Okay, last week, Deuteronomy 4, we continue to see this new generation. They're rehashing all this. It's been 38 years. They're going over it again with Moses. This is the new generation. They're being taught lessons that were given 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. We also saw the cities of refuge are now designated where you can run to if you need to. They're designated. But they're reviewing God's provision. And I thought of this, reviewing God's provision for us. Something we've got to do. We've got to do this regularly. Today I did this big time. All the things I'm just so thankful for. I mentioned in my office before we came out as we all prayed, I said, Lord, thank you for all the little prayers. I'm constantly throwing little prayers up there just all the time. Just they're coming out left and right. And then I stop and I think, at the end of the day, all the ones that he's answered, and you forget, don't you? Sometimes you stop and you forget and you don't thank him, and you realize at the end of the day, he's answered them all in marvelous ways. Lord, don't let it rain. I'm out there cutting the grass here today, you know. Lord, this, Lord, that, Lord, Lord, Lord. And then you realize he's come through on all these things, but the big provision too. So reviewing God's provision for us, it's so important. It should encourage us, and it should move us to want to serve him and to obedience. Because he's been there for us so far in everything. Why we wouldn't want to obey God? And the key word throughout what we saw last week was obedience. Stay obedient. And that's what he's trying to tell this generation. Your parents weren't so good at this. Stay obedient. So Moses, another thing that he sees, he also foresees the Jewish apostasy that would be coming and the scattering as a result of this. He touches on that just a little bit. And we know that does happen because if you read forward in your Bible, it happens a few times. So, and I thought of this today, and I thought of this in light of our own nation. If a nation casts off its responsibilities to God when it prospers, what right does that nation have to think that when it isn't prosperous, it can receive whatever it asks God for? Think about that. We cast off our responsibilities to God, like Israel did, in prosperity. It can't expect its comfort when they come into or they come to be in distress. So anyways, let's look at chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5. First, we're going to see the requirements of God's covenant with Israel, the old covenant. Tonight, we're going to celebrate the new covenant, but we're going to look at the old covenant. And as you look at the commandments, and you're honest with yourself, we already looked at the commandments in Exodus 20, but we're going to see them again. The thing about the commandments, try to go through one whole day without breaking one. And you know the way that it is with the Lord, you can break these in your mind. So we're pretty guilty people, aren't we? We're sinners. I mean, we need a Savior. We've got a Savior. Praise the Lord. So we see these requirements of God's covenant with Israel. And in verses 1 through 5, we have the setting of the covenant. Verse 1 says, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them." A lot of people hear them. They know them, they memorize them, they write them down, they scribe them in a notebook, they've got their Bible, all that. They keep them, they learn them, but you got to do them, or it doesn't mean anything. So Israel was bound to this covenant that they agreed to back in Exodus chapter 24, but the covenant was made with the previous generation that had perished in the wilderness. Now the present generation had to understand. See, you have to understand it to really be able to do it, don't you? I mean, if you don't understand it, you're just going through the motions. If we really understand God's covenant, we really understand God, you want him. You want to please him. You want to be obedient to him because you realize the grace and the mercy that he's given you is amazing. You know, every day I sit there before him going, I don't deserve this. I think of the people more intelligent than I am that don't get the gospel. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. And I'm like, how come I get it? Do you have a problem with that? No, I don't, Lord, I don't. But this present generation had to understand and embrace the covenant if they're going to enjoy the blessings that are going to come from it. Us too. Today, we need to understand it. We need to learn the Word. We need to learn the Word of God. We need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to write it. We need to understand it. We need it. We need to keep it in our hearts. But most important, with the understanding, we need to do it. And this is what Moses is trying to tell them. It's a lot more than all those others. You need to do it too. Verse 2 says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, same place. But literally, this means to cut a covenant. They cut a covenant. And the, you know, you ever hear of somebody saying, cut a deal? That's where that came from, cut a covenant. The idea of cutting is associated with covenants because covenants were always sealed with a sacrifice. The cutting of a sacrificial victim. If you can remember back to Genesis 15, Abraham and God made the covenant. And what God did was he laid all these animals down on the ground and they cut them in half, separated them, and walked through them. That was a way of cementing the deal through blood. I know it sounds gory, but it's through blood. It's a blood covenant. That ribbon of blood follows through the entire Bible associated with covenants. So it was the cutting of a sacrificial victim. But it says, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. In fact, the covenant was originally made with a previous generation, and Moses doesn't deny this, but now he drives home the point that this was their covenant. It's a covenant of the living, not a covenant of the dead. Now, you think of this covenant as God's way to assure them success. Think about that. God assures them success. God won't break his covenant, will he? God has assured them success if they do what he says. Wow, what a deal. I mean, think about that. He assures them success. This means love. God loves them. That's why he can say this. He loves them. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mountain, or in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. Now, this shows us that the term face-to-face doesn't literally mean face-to-face, but it's a Hebrew figure of speech meaning intimate, free communication, which I believe any of us can have. Deuteronomy 4:12 specifically says that Israel saw no form in the fire. They saw no substance. They only heard a voice. But they had this great transparent communication with God. You can have that too. If I like to say, get up in the morning, get a cup of coffee, sit down on your couch, close your eyes, start talking to God, see what happens. Have your Bible close by. God, I want to talk to you. I want to just tell you how I feel. I want to thank you. I mean, close your eyes and just start talking to him. He's there because he's a spirit. He's right there with you. You call upon him. And you can just close your eyes and be with him. You know, you can have a cup of coffee with Jesus. It's the best time all day long. I mean, you want it to go on and on and on, and you got to get going. It's the best way to start the day. It really is. So it's transparent communication with God. So the figure of speech, face-to-face, applies. And this is why in Exodus 33:11 it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face-to-face as a man speaks to his friend. Isn't that awesome? See, God thinks of us like that. We think of God thinking of us as like the, well, maybe the world does, the kind of guy who wants to throw a lightning bolt at you or something. No, that's not it at all. He speaks to man as to his friend. He spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. In Exodus 33:20, the Lord says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So the use of the term face to face in Exodus 33 is a figure of speech, meaning that Moses had free and unhindered communication with God. He didn't see God, but he had communication with the Lord. Face-to-face seems to mean in person or in the immediacy of personal contact. And I think a lot of us understand what that means. Why can't we have this? And you can. You can have this kind of fellowship. See, the veil has been rent. The veil in the temple was ripped wide open, and there's no longer anything between you and the Lord. Nothing anymore. Think of that in fellowship. The veil has been rent. The Lord has risen. The Lord has died. The Lord has risen. The veil's gone. You can have fellowship with him as intimately as you want. That's what it's all about. You can be as close to me as you desire is what the Lord is saying. It's all up to you. It's all up to us. How close do you want to be? It's up to you. He'll be there. All you got to do is call upon him. He says, come to me. I'll be there. So it's as intimately as you want if we remember him as we should. And don't you want to be face to face with him? If you've got his word open and you're reading it and you're reading and you're like, Lord, speak to me because I'm not getting this. Or what are you trying to tell me right here? He'll do it. You can have fellowship with him. You can speak to him
through prayer and through his word.
And I think, shouldn't we want this? Shouldn't we have this desire to be face to face with him? Moses says, verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you. And you know, I want to stop there. And at this time, this was okay. He was a mediator at the time. There's no longer any mediator between us and God. Just Jesus. Just the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. Nobody else, no saint, no priest, no pastor, no man on this earth has to be your mediator. You can go straight to God. I don't have any more direct a channel to God than you. I don't. Trust me. But he says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mountain, saying, now, if you catch that, Israel couldn't bear such free and unhindered communication with the Lord here. So they asked Moses to speak to God on their behalf. They're scared. Again, God came on pretty strong here on Mount Sinai, but the idea was to give them this impression that he's pretty powerful and they should be scared, but that he loves them because he's going to cut a covenant with them and he's going to provide and he's going to take care and he's going to bless them. And I don't know, I think in some ways they need shock. You ever have to shock your kids into getting them going a little bit? Well, I guess he did. They were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mountain. So they couldn't bear such free and unhindered communication with the Lord. So they asked Moses to speak on their behalf. They're afraid. And now Moses reminds them of what God said on the mountain when he gave the commandments, saying, verse 6, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I brought you out of that place. Again, if you don't know this, Egypt for us is the world. God has brought you out of the world. God has brought you out of sin and bondage. That's what it represents. And then he says, I'm the one who's done it, so you shall have no other gods before me. Because actually, there is no other God. But in that time and in this time too, there are many gods. I mean, we might have little gods we don't even know about. We might have little idols in our heart, maybe. We don't even know about yet. Communion night is a good night. Lord, show me my heart. What's in here that, Lord, I need to get rid of? Do I have a little idol in my heart? Maybe it's my son. Maybe it's my car. Maybe it's my house. I don't know. Maybe it's my bank account. I don't know what that's like, but but you know what I mean. So no gods before me. So this first commandment, no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. Before God commanded anything of man, he declares who he is and what he did for Israel. And he brought him out of the land of Egypt. He brought him out of the house of bondage, and I, again, say us too. But the foundation's clear. Because of who God is and because of what he's done for his people, he has the right to tell them what to do. And that's okay. He doesn't want to just ruin your life. He doesn't want to make you miserable or be a tyrant. No, he has thoughts for you that are better than yours because he knows you and he knows your future and he knows where you're headed. You think about that. He has a right to you if you're his. These people, he has a right to them to tell them what to do. We have an obligation then to obey him. So do they. The commandments, again, they're based on love, okay? You know, I tell my son this or my daughter this. I don't mean to be lecturing you. What I do mean to do, I love you so much, I want to protect you. This is why I'm telling you these things. I'm giving you guidelines. I love you so much that I want to take care of you. I want you to do right. I'm setting guidelines. And God's like this too. He loves them so much. The commandments are based on love. He freed them. He's the one that did that. He has freed you from sin and eternal damnation with his own blood. We're celebrating that tonight. But it all springs, again, from a heart of love. So he says, you shall have no other gods before me. So the first commandment logically flows from understanding who he is and what he's done for us. And nothing should come before God. It's the truth. Nothing should come before God. Because if it does, then it's becoming an idol, or maybe it already is. Nothing comes before him. So he's the only God we should worship. He's the only God to serve. Now, in the days of ancient Israel, back then, there was great temptation to worship the gods of materialism. Baal was this god of money and a god of like weather and everything. They worship the gods of sex, a lot of the pagans and everything. They worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of sex and romance and reproduction, incorporating it into their worship ceremonies and all that, or any other number of any other local deities whatsoever. We're tempted to worship the same gods. They're just called different names today. Think about it. They just don't have the old-fashioned names and images. People still worship money and still worship sex and still worship all these different things. They had an idol for it. Maybe we don't have an idol set up somewhere in our house, but we're still worshiping those kind of things. You have to be careful of these. Now, this doesn't mean that it's permissible to have other gods as long as they line up behind ours. That's not what it means, behind the true God. The idea is that there are to be no other gods before the sight of the true God in our life. None. Before me literally means to my face. You know what? If nothing escapes God, then don't have any idols anywhere. You can't hide them. Sometimes what we really need to do is come before the Lord. Lord, I want to be transparent. I want you to go right into my heart and do some surgery. Cut it all out that doesn't belong. Circumcise my heart is the idea. If there's any idols in there, get them out. And again, there aren't any other gods, and God demands to be more than just added to your life. See, this is the thing too, and a lot of Christians do this. God has been added to my life. Really? Well, God should be the number one thing in your life, not something that you've brought in, like, you know, an upgrade. Not at all. We don't just add Jesus to the life we already have. We're to give him all of our life. And I know you may have questions in your mind when I say some of these things. Sometimes I think, boy, that's really extreme. It is extreme. It's something that you need to pray over, and it's something that you need to go to him, and it's something you need to work on all the time. Lord, I want more of you. Lord, I need to understand you better. Again, it comes back to that understanding. Through the understanding, we're going to get to know him better, and we are going to love him more. So we need to check all these idols out. You know, the Apostle John said, little children, beware of idols. And it was the last thing he said, like to the churches and stuff. And because he knew, as soon as I leave, others will creep in and thoughts will creep in. And it's true. Idols creep into our lives. So again, we give him all of our lives. And failure to obey this commandment is idolatry. And we're to flee idolatry, we're told 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee it. People whose lives are marked by habitual idolatry will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians, again, says flee it. Ephesians 5:5 says, if you're into idols, you will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:8 says that the idolater will end up in the lake of fire. Revelation 22:15 says that the idolater will be left out of the kingdom. And this is the habitual idolater. You find an idol in your life, get rid of it and confess and move on. So this is the habitual idolater. But idolatry is a work of the flesh, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:19 and 20, that it's on his list of works of the flesh. So it marks our old life instead of our new life. Peter, 1 Peter 4:3, he says, that was in times past. That was in your old life. I think of that a lot. I was talking to David about, as we were coming down the aisle, what we were like B.C., before Christ. People are surprised sometimes to find out we were talking about the old days, before we were saved, and the things that we did, what we were like. Those things were in times past. We're a new creation. And we're not to associate with those who call themselves Christians who are idolaters. Think about that. 1 Corinthians 5:11, we learned you're not to hang out with them if they're worshiping idols. I have to admit, I have a really hard time when it comes to church stuff that my family, my parents and cousins and things are into, because their churches are filled with idols. I have a hard time with this. There's times I've had to go in there and be accommodating and all that. I really struggle with this because, well, you guys understand. But anyways, verses 8 through 10 is the second commandment. He says, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. So the second commandment prohibited not just idolatry and false gods. It prohibits making any kind of an image of any created thing that we might worship. And in that day, just like today, worship was closely tied to images. Idealized images even. Or even images in the mind. You can have a God in your mind who's not the right God. You've got an image of what God is like. I remember the college God. My roommate, oh, God's a cool guy. He doesn't mind if I smoke pot. He's cool with that. I'm like, what kind of God? What are you reading anyways? Actually, I was along with him in those days. But anyways, I'm like, who's that God? I mean, I even knew better than that. But you can make an image in your mind of what God is like, and it's wrong. It's wrong. God won't allow us to depict him with any kind of image or to replace him with any other kind of image either. He says, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. So the second commandment didn't forbid just making an image of something for artistic purposes, though. Okay? God did allow that. You know, it didn't forbid making an image of something artistic. And we saw some examples of that because God himself commanded them to make images of cherubim back in Exodus 25 and 26. It does forbid making images as an aid to worship, right? We don't need them. To justify its image worship, the Roman Catholic Church has pretty much removed the second commandment, and they have taken the last commandment and made it two, to stick with the numbers. And it kind of grieves me because I've looked at this, and I know many Roman Catholics, but they've lost one whole commandment out of 10. And to keep the number, again, they divided the 10th into two. Now, John 4:24 explains this, I think, really well. It explains the idea behind the second commandment. It says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the use of images and other objects as like focus or help in worship denies who God is. He's a spirit. And how must we worship him? In spirit and in truth. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 reminds us of the futility of man trying to make images or trying to make God into our own image. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And I looked at this today thinking, how silly that is. I mean, it's just plain silly to make anything that you think could be God because it's never going to live up to God. There's just, why? How many times have we read, they have eyes and they don't see, they have mouths and they don't speak, and they have ears and they can't hear, and they have feet and they can't walk. They can't do anything. These idols and images. God said, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I think we've seen this three or four times now on Wednesdays and Sundays. How can God be a jealous God? If God's jealousy, I believe, is love in action. I like to look at it that way. It's love in action, really, if you think about it. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because he's selfish and wants us all to himself, but because he knows that our loyalty to him affects our very moral life. It really does. God isn't jealous of us. He's jealous for us. He just wants all of you. I mean, he knows he deserves it. He knows he's the best thing you can have. He knows he's the best thing in your life. He knows better than you do. If he lets me have my way, it's not going to be as good as if I let him have his way, obviously. He's jealous for us, not of us. Now, this visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third, the fourth generations of those who hate me, it doesn't mean that God punishes us directly for the sins of our ancestors. The important words are those who hate me, because if the descendants love God, they won't have the iniquity of the fathers visited on them. Maybe you had an alcoholic father and he beat you up a little bit. Those kind of things happen. But this is a little bit different. So again, if the descendants love God, they won't have the iniquity of the fathers visited on them. You won't be held accountable for anybody else's guilt. You're not going to keep anybody out of heaven. They're not going to keep you out of heaven. You're not going to inherit somebody else's sin or anything like that. But the focus here is on idolatry, and this refers to judgment on a national scale. Nations that forsake the Lord will be judged, and that judgment will have effects throughout generations. Verse 10 says, and showing, listen, if you remember one of these verses tonight, remember this one more than anything, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is for anybody, anybody. Lord Jesus, I want to confess. I repent. I want to forsake this sin. And you know what? You start all over again. Okay, I'm going to throw him to the bottom of the ocean. He forgets your sin. How can God, who's all-knowing, forget? Because he chooses to. He doesn't want to remember. He shows mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. And there's the true heart of God right there. There it is. The third commandment, verse 11, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, we can break this third commandment by profanity, everybody knows that, or by the use of it in blasphemy, you know, cursing even, or in a frivolous or haphazard way. And this, I've been guilty. I remember when we were kids, my mother had fits. We'd, oh God, or people today, oh my God, it's all over TV. Everything, every time something happens, oh my God. Today it's OMG is shorthand on texting. Oh my God, oh my God. And I'm teaching, so I'm not doing it frivolously right now. At least I hope not. But so many people do that haphazardly. And this is taking his name in vain. Because the people who are using those phrases, 9 times out of 10, they're not thinking of anything of God. It's just an expression that they're throwing out there, using his name in a superficial, and I'll even say stupid way. And in hypocrisy, too. They might claim God's name, but act in ways that disgrace him. And this can happen in all kinds of different ways. It's vain. It's vanity. You know, if you're proclaiming God's name out there, but you're... I remember my brother saying when he was working at Kodak, he was in charge of like a whole shift of guys, and he got saved, and he met these other guys. Yeah, we're saved too. Let's go out. Come on, let's go to the bars. He's like, what? And they're getting hammered, and they go back to work and tell everybody about Jesus. And he's like, Jim, this can't be right. And I said, it's not right. It's vanity. It's vain. God's probably saying, keep my name out of that. You know, I don't want my name in that. So Jesus shows the idea of this command in the disciples' prayer, too. Think about it. He taught us to respect the holiness of God's name. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy. Your name is holy. It's the name above all names, too. Matthew 6, 9, hallowed be your name. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So the strength of this command has led to strange traditions among the Jews. I love the Jewish people, and I pray, the first Christians were Jews. There's a lot of Jews coming to Christ, and I love the Jewish people. I used to work for a Jewish ministry and everything. But they've accumulated some really strange traditions, what churches haven't, you know, what followings haven't. But some of them go to extremes in trying to fulfill this command in that they refuse to write out the name of God on anything because maybe that paper will get thrown away. And they're throwing God's name away. Now, that's kind of a little bit too much. They fear that the paper might be destroyed with the name of God written in vain. But that's a little bit much. But here again, the fourth commandment, verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So the seventh day was commanded to be respected as a day of rest, and the rest was for all of Israel. Everybody was in it, servants, slaves, and visitors. And it's really an important principle. It's easy to pass by here. But God declares the essential humanity and dignity of women, okay, slaves and strangers. Women weren't that well respected. Obviously, slaves and strangers weren't either. But they had the same right to a rest day as a free Hebrew man would, as a free Israeli man might have, the same. And this is a radical concept in the ancient world. In some parts of the world over there today, it's still kind of radical. In fact, Moses puts special emphasis on the fact that the Sabbath is for the foreign-born here, if you look at it, the slaves among Israel. Verse 15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember where you have come from. And you know what? I've been saved 35 years, and you start pointing fingers. You know, God's going, yeah, well, you know what? Who are you? Remember, you were a slave. Remember, Jim, that you were a drunkard on Friday night. Remember that you were whatever it was, and you're pointing at that guy. We need to remember these things. Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. It's not mentioned in Exodus 20 at Sinai, but they're to keep it holy, the Sabbath, too. And in their traditions, the Jews came to detail these things and come up with extra stuff and itemize what would be work. It's really a trip. What they thought and could be done and couldn't be done on the Sabbath day, you know, in order to keep it holy. And for a good example, in Luke chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, Jesus takes his disciples through a field of grain, and it's a Sabbath, and they're hungry, right? So they start plucking the grain and eating it. I mean, they're hungry. They don't have anything to eat. Sometimes just grace really supersedes the law. You know, they're hungry. It's simple. Well, according to the Jewish leaders, the disciples were guilty of four different violations of breaking the Sabbath by doing this. Now, they're taking the grain and plucking it and eating it, but they're guilty of four different violations on the Sabbath day when they took a bite of grain out of the field that day because they reaped. They'd be accused of reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. So they're in trouble if they think about that for a minute, okay? Jesus, here's the greatest example. Jesus, they tried to get Jesus in trouble for healing people on the Sabbath. Look at, this guy hasn't walked in 38 years. That man's never been able to see, and you're railing on me for healing him on the Sabbath day? Don't you see that now he can, they're the religious leaders, and they're not excited that, look at this, it's a miracle, the guy's healed. They want to get the guy who healed, that you broke the law. Wow, the thinking there, it's just amazing, isn't it? Rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, you can't carry anything in your right hand or your left hand, across your chest, over your shoulder. You could carry something with the back of your hand, right? I don't know how you, or your foot or your elbow, even in your ear or in your beard or in your hair, you could carry it. Or in the hem of your shirt, you know, or guys wore robes and stuff, women too, or in your shoe or in your sandal. But on the Sabbath, Israelites were forbidden to tie knots. That was working. You can't tie a knot. Except a woman, she was allowed to tie a knot in her girdle. Okay? So, if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, you couldn't tie a knot on the bucket, but you could tie the girdle on the bucket and pull it up. I mean, they thought of that. Hey, wait a minute. I could tie a knot in my girdle, but I can't tie a knot in the rope. Hey, let's put my girdle down there and pull up. And there's still some nutty things going on, still. But in observant Jewish homes today, you're not allowed to turn a light on or a stove or a switch on the Sabbath. I was in Jerusalem, and I remember getting up on the Sabbath and coming down to breakfast, and it was like a 8-story hotel, and every button on the elevator is pushed. And it's an automatic thing because you're not supposed to push the button because you'll be working on the Sabbath day. 8, 7, 6, 5. You know, you have to hit every floor because it's programmed in. You're not allowed to touch a button. You get the idea, right? But it's forbidden to drive certain distances. It's forbidden to make phone calls. Back in the old days, you were only supposed to go something like 2,000, 3,000 yards from your house. I forget. Here's the idea, though. A man wanted to go further than that. So what he would do is he'd go to the end of his property with the longest rope he could get, tie it around his waist, drive the rope on a stake into the corner of his property, and go 2,000 more yards because he's connected to his property by a rope. You get the idea. Everything became so carefully regulated by these traditions, seeking to spell out the law exactly and everything. But giving this command in Exodus 20, Moses said there, for in 6 days The Lord made the heavens and the earth. So what that's all about is their God established a pattern for the Sabbath at the time of creation. When he rested from his works on the seventh day, and trust me, he wasn't tired. What he was doing in Genesis 2 there, God made the seventh day a day of rest from all our works too. He was establishing a pattern. It's still going, isn't it? It really is. You know, the work week and everything. But the most important purpose of the Sabbath was to serve as a shadow of the rest that we have in Jesus. Jesus, we rest in him. Think of the work we don't have to do because he's done it. Some claim Christians have to keep a Sabbath today, but the New Testament is clear that Christians aren't under obligation to observe a Sabbath day. Jesus fulfilled the purpose and the plan of the Sabbath for us and in us. Galatians 4:10 says that Christians aren't bound to observe days and months and seasons and years. And the rest that we enter into as Christians is something that we can experience every day. I like to say every day is a Sabbath. I don't treat Jesus any different on Sunday than any other day. I want to be with him just as much. I'm in his word. I'm praying and worshiping and everything. I want to be with him every day, not just one day a week. But the rest of knowing that we don't have to work to save ourselves too, because our salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, 9 and 10. But the Sabbath commanded here and observed by Israel was a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ, we're told in Colossians 2:16 and 17. We have a rest in Jesus that's ours to live in every day. Think about that. And since the shadow of the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we're free to keep any day or no day as a Sabbath. You know, even though we're free from the legal obligation of a Sabbath, remember that rest is important. It really is. I have to remember this. God has built us so that we need one. We need a rest. One day a week, he'd like us to rest. You know, maybe you go, well, Jim, I get Saturday and Sunday off. Well, if you're anything like most guys I know, you probably work all day Saturday anyway at home. But still, we do need a rest. It really is important. God's built us to need one. But some Christians are also dogmatic about when their Sabbath is, observing Saturday as the Sabbath, maybe as opposed to Sunday. But because we're free to regard all the days that God has given us, all days is given to God, it makes no difference. But in some ways, Sunday, we've seen this lately, is more appropriate. It's the day that the Lord rose from the dead, the day he rose, Mark 16:9. It's the first day that Jesus met with his disciples. In John 20, verse 19, it's a day when Christians gathered for fellowship, like we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 16. They met on the first day of the week, and I brought up Acts 20, verse 7. They met on the first day of the week. But we're also commanded to work 6 days, okay? And we might blow past that, too. We're commanded to work 6 days. So the guy who wastes his time for 6 days is just as guilty as the guy who works on the seventh day. Wasting your time all week long, and then you're just as guilty as the guy that works on that seventh day. Listen, you know what? Here's a quick way to put it. We have a Sabbath life in Jesus Christ. Take that home and digest that one. We have a Sabbath life in Jesus Christ every day. And again, having a Sabbath day is good, but it's not a legalistic requirement. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, we should not stop gathering together. Don't forsake that. Don't stop gathering together, Christians, with other believers. It's very important. I like to say the church is not an organization. It's an organism. It's a living thing. It's an organism. It has to come together that the gifts are operable, that the praying happens, and the gifts where we minister and edify each other happen. If we don't come together, that doesn't happen. There's a dynamic in the church, the working of the Holy Spirit, where we need to come together to do this. So don't forsake it. The fifth commandment, honor thy mother and thy father, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So first thing, you know what? Think about this. Jesus Christ, God in a human body, was born of a woman raised by human parents, allowed himself to be raised by humans, submitted himself to humans' parents. God, think about that. Here, honor for parents is a basic building block for the stability and the health of any society. So if the younger generations are constantly at war with the older generations, then the foundations of society will be destroyed. Jesus used the way the Pharisees interpreted this commandment as an example of how you could actually keep this, keep the law with a limited interpretation, but violate the spirit of the commandment. What I mean is in Matthew 15, the Pharisees and such, they would refuse to help their parents. They would have the means available, but they would take a law that they had and say, well, it's been dedicated to God. Can't touch that. And they wouldn't help their parents out. They had the means to do it, but they wouldn't do it. They'd save their stuff and they'd use this little law where they're saying, well, it's dedicated to God. We can't give you anything, which it's all based on man's tradition, that kind of thing. But he says that your days may be long. See, the Lord is actually saying to me here, you're going to have a longer life if you obey your parents. And sometimes I like to say that's because your parents won't kill you, you know. My dad used to say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul repeats this command. And he emphasizes the promise that's stated here, that your days may be long. And think about it, rebellion is really costly, and many have paid a high price personally for their rebellion against their parents. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Literally, you shall not murder. Now, some wonder how God can approve both capital punishment, Exodus 19:12, and then this prohibition of murder. And the simple answer is that in English and in Hebrew, there's a distinction between to kill and to murder. There's a difference. As opposed to killing, murder is the taking of a life without legal justification, like execution after a trial. Murder isn't moral justification or killing in self-defense either. But you know what I thought of today? God allowed his own son to be murdered for us. You know, you ever think of that? He was murdered for us. Jesus carefully explained the heart of this commandment, that it also prohibits us from hating anybody, somebody else. Matthew 5, because we can wish people dead in our hearts. And what's that do to us? It creates anger and bitterness and all kinds of stuff. You wish somebody dead in your heart, and maybe it's because you never had the courage to commit the deed. You never had the opportunity to commit the deed or something. You may not kill because you're afraid or you just don't have that opportunity, even though your heart's filled with hatred. Jesus, I believe, he didn't say these words, but I like to put it in the words, it's murder in the spirit. You've murdered them in your mind, maybe more than once. And he's saying, that's a sin. The seventh commandment, neither shalt thou commit adultery. And the act itself is condemned no matter what. God allows no justification for the way many people seek to justify extramarital sex. Nothing. You're not going to get away with, well, my wife doesn't understand me. That doesn't cut it. Or, but we're in love. I've heard, God led us to be together. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. God put us together. God led me to him. You know, and I just look at him and go, really? You know, you going with that? There's no excuse. The New Testament clearly condemns adultery. Paul calls it, on one of his lists, he calls it an evident work of the flesh. You know what? He puts it with these, listen, along with fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, this is Galatians 5, and he's saying, these are all on this list, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, rivalry, jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, wild partying, and such like. Sounds like my old life. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also said to you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what? You're checking off the things. Oh boy, I did that, I did that, I'm doing that. Repent tonight. Lay it down tonight. Don't look back. But more than the act of adultery itself, Jesus carefully explained the heart of this commandment. It prohibits us from looking at a woman to lust for her too, because you're doing that in your mind, doing that in the spirit, or vice versa. Because we can commit adultery in our heart or our mind, but we may not have the courage, or maybe we don't have the opportunity to do the act. We saw that in Matthew chapter 5. We aren't innocent just because we didn't have the opportunity to sin the way that we wanted to. You know what I mean? The chance never came up. I remember a friend of mine in Canada used to say, Jim, the opportunity comes up and I can get away with it and nobody knows and I'm doing it. I'm like, you can't say that. You're going to fall then. Satan just heard that, you know. You're ripe, you know, and he was married. If I can get away with it, and I know I can get away with it, and I'm like, you're not getting away with anything. So just because the opportunity to sin the way we wanted to didn't come up doesn't mean you're any less guilty. The eighth commandment, neither shalt thou steal. This command is another important foundation for human society. I mean, you guys obviously know that. Establishing the right to personal property. Listen, this command is a real simple way to say no to those who say, God's not into possessions. Well, then how can you steal anything? God is okay with possessions. It's when we overly possess our possessions or they possess us. But God has clearly entrusted certain possessions to certain people, and other people or groups aren't permitted to take that property without due process of law. Sunday, remember the message Sunday? We could steal from God. I got into that. We could steal from God. And of course, this demands that we honor God with our financial resources so we're not guilty of robbing him. And I brought up Malachi chapter 3. God says, you're robbing me because you don't give. I'm a giver. I want you to be like me. Wherever you give, give like me. It gets rid of your stinginess. You're robbing me. And God says, test me. You start giving, watch how blessed I'm going to bless you. You won't be able to contain it. You can't outgive me. But we rob him, and I shared that Sunday, that we can also rob God by refusing to give him ourselves for obedience and for his service, because he bought us. To be redeemed, if you're redeemed, you know what that means? You've been bought back. He bought you back from the enemy. He bought you back from eternal damnation. He bought you back from sin and death. You're bought. So he's bought us, and he owns us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in Ephesians 4:28 gives the solution to stealing. Listen to this. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Awesome. The ninth commandment, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now you can break the ninth commandment through slander, talebearing, creating false impressions, by silence, by questioning the motives behind someone else's actions, or even by flattery. You have to be careful. Is there deceit in what you're saying or doing? Do you have an ulterior motive that's not pure? Slander is a lie invented to spread with intent to do harm, which is nasty. This can be the worst kind of injury that you can do to another. And compared to somebody who does this, you know, gangsters or crooks or murderers might even be better than somebody like this because they strike you and you're gone. Whereas something like this can go on forever, and you might never get your reputation back. You might never beat down what they've lied about you. You know, I had a guy come to me when I was over the Sunday school years ago, and he wanted to serve, and then he thought better of it. He said, I was charged with child abuse. He goes, I didn't do it. My wife did it to get divorced. She wanted a divorce so bad she accused me of some things, which I never did. So maybe I shouldn't try to become a Sunday school teacher in case something happens. I said, thank you. I pray for this all the time. And I believed him. He said, I never did it. We're divorced, and I don't get to see my daughter. And it was breaking his heart. And he goes, and I really shouldn't do this because you guys could get in trouble. But the thing is, she ruined his whole life in so many ways. He's never going to live that down. And even if he could prove it, there's always somebody who's going to still believe the lie. So this can be the worst kind of injury. Somebody can kill you with a stroke and maybe even little pain, but the guy that's guilty of slander ruins a reputation, and it might never be regained and can cause a lifelong time of suffering. Talebearing is repeating a report that somebody without, you've heard it maybe, or you've come up with it yourself, but many times you haven't really investigated it. Well, don't turn around and just repeat it. Many times I've known what it's like to hurt with that kind of thing. If you're in the ministry, you get accused of a lot of stuff. year stuff going on out there. That look, when do I ever have the time to do that? They used to accuse Pastor Chuck Smith of sleeping with every woman within a 50-mile radius. It's like, you got to be kidding. If you knew that guy, you'd have to be. Anyway. But if you repeat a story that brings discredit and dishonor to others without making sure the facts, that's breaking this commandment. It really is. How many people, especially Christian people, enjoy doing this too? They like to cause trouble by telling tales about others, maybe. Be careful of this. We don't need to gossip and everything. You can't blow this off by saying you believe the report was true. You know, that doesn't work. Or that you never intended harm, because that's no justification either. Now, what about an inappropriate silence? I've seen this happen as well. When somebody says something false about another person, there's a third person in the room. They know the truth, but they don't speak up. They could. You know, they could absolve the other person. There's a third person present who knows the statement isn't true, but because they're afraid of being disliked or whatever it might be, they stay quiet. Then the third person is guilty of breaking this law, as if he had told the lie. But in the New Testament, Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." It's really easy to slip into a lie, isn't it? It can be. It really can. Why have we ever come to think that Christian maturity is shown by our ability to speak our minds? Think about this, because when it's really expressed in controlling our tongues, and Scripture backs that up. What if we imagined that all our words were being taped and they could be played back at another time? That really convicted me today, because there's times where I might be saying something and then the Lord speaks to me. He's like, "You have no right to say that," or "You shouldn't say that," or whatever. And maybe not, it's not a lie, but still. So anyways, you know, think about this too. Satan's always there. He's always there to propel a lie on or to create a lie. He's always there to encourage a lie. Jesus told us in John 8:44 that not only is he a liar, he's the father of lies. The first lie was his, wasn't it? He's there. He calls Satan a liar, the father of it. In Acts 5:3, Peter asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Wow. Jesus himself was a victim of false witness. Mark 14:57, it says, "There arose certain and bare false witness against him." They rose up and lied and said, "Oh, he said he's going to tear down the temple and rebuild it," and so on. I mean, they lied about him. False witnesses. In some ways, we could say this was the sin that sent Jesus to the cross. The 10th commandment, "Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." So these first 9 commands focus more on things we do. The 10th deals with the heart and its desires. Now, literally, the word for covet here means to pant after. Covetousness works like this. The eyes might look to an object, the mind admires it, the will goes over to it, and the body moves in to possess it. And just because you haven't taken the final step doesn't mean you're not in the process of coveting right now. And I always use this example that I'll be sitting in my truck, which is 15 years old, with rust all over it, and I look over and there's that really nice four-wheel drive truck, and you're like, "What am I doing? You know, I want that." You know, it's easy. It is. Covetousness can be expressed towards all kinds of things, and it's the itch to have and possess what somebody else has. And it speaks of a dissatisfaction with what we have. It really is. Sometimes we're telling God, "I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what I have," but we have so much from him. So it's telling him we're dissatisfied with what we have. And it's a jealousy towards those who have something better. Hebrews 13:5 puts it well. It says, "Let your conversation," and in this case it means your manner of life, manner of living, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." When we get it in our head that God's not just something we add to our life, he's all of it. It's not pursuing his thinking, his ideology, his theology. It's him. It's him. Him. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's what Christianity is. It's not a thing. It's a person. It's Jesus. It's all about him. So this last commandment is closely connected with the first commandment against idolatry. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul writes, For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So Jesus gave a special warning, too, about covetousness that explains the core philosophy of a covetous heart. In Luke 12:15, he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." So next here is the response of Israel and the response of God at Mount Sinai. Verses 22 through 27, the response of Israel is actually shrinking fear. He says, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that the Lord doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." So this whole scene must be awesome. The Lord spoke, there's fire, there's a cloud, there's thick darkness, a loud voice, and it all made such an impression on Israel that they asked Moses to not have God speak to him directly anymore. Why should we die? If we hear the voice of the Lord anymore, we'll die. Makes it pretty plain. But the previous Mount Sinai experience wasn't one of sweet fellowship with God. The message from Mount Sinai wasn't "come to me." It wasn't "come to me." It actually was "stay away, for I am holy and you're not." It really was. I'm not saying "come to me," I'm saying "stay away. I'm holy and you aren't." And this is exactly the message of Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. Basically, we, under the new covenant, have not come to Mount Sinai to hear the message "stay away." We have come to Mount Zion, where God's message is "come to me." See, the first one was "stay away, I'm holy." This one is "come to me, because I want you to. Come unto me." Moses tells us all the Lord says. Here, Moses, you tell us all the Lord says to you, and we will hear and do it, is what they're saying. And I believe that Israel was way too confident in their ability back then to keep the law of God. Their previous experience at Mount Sinai convinced them of God's glory, but it didn't really convict them of sin. It didn't really, you know, they're too confident in their ability to keep the law. And they're convinced of his glory, but not of their own corruption and their own inability. Tonight, we can come to this table, the communion table, and we need to come thinking of our corruption and our inability. That's what he wants us to do. Now God responds with hopeful pleasure in Israel. It says, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken." Verse 29, right? Highlight this. "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I have given them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." God was pleased with Israel's response. Their response was evidence that they took him seriously. If you look at verse 29 again, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children." The feeling is that God liked what he saw in Israel, but he hoped, and hope is just a figure of speech. God doesn't hope for things the way we do. But he hoped that they'd keep the same attitude of heart. In fact, Israel didn't keep this heart, though. Only 40 days later, they danced around in worship around a golden calf back in Exodus 32. But what's God's heart? It's right here, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. This is God's motive in calling for our obedience, that it might be well with us. Every command of God is rooted in love for us, not some obsessive desire for control or mean-spirited attitude towards us. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. That's what he's saying. So knowing the glory of God is revealed at Mount Sinai, and the love of God is revealed by his longing that it might be well with them, it gave them all the more reason to obey God. So when we have trouble obeying God, we're clearly lacking in one or both of these areas. Either we forget his glory or we forget his love for us. Maybe we're forgetting both. We're supposed to remember. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to remember. Let's remember him now. If you have received Jesus as your Savior, he's given you a new heart. And if there is such a heart in you, he says, come, let's reason together. He's saying, keep my commandments. And maybe you're thinking, well, I haven't. He's saying, though your sins were as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. This is a great night to do that, to sit for the next few minutes and talk to him. Tell him all about what's going on in your life. I need your help. This is what I've done. I don't want to do this anymore. Spend the next few moments praying to him. He says, though your sins were as scarlet, they can be as white as snow, that it might be well with you and with your children forever. So let's confess to him if you need to. Let's repent, and then let's forsake those sins. We're going to have a song. Let's spend some time. I'll pass the things out.
Covenant with us. We
Let's pray. Father, we do remember. We remember that your Son has paid the price for our sins. And Lord, there's no greater love than that. And Lord, we thank you for that. That's what we celebrate tonight. And we want to remember. And Lord, I pray we would remember every day. We would remember throughout the week. Lord, increase our devotion for you. And may tonight just ignite us, Lord, to walk more closely with you and laying down our sins before you. And Lord, again, your heart, it's so amazing. You just say, let's just reason together. Let's just talk it over. So we do that tonight. We remember your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, 22. Jesus, again, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And it was the Passover feast, and they were all together. It says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I don't know if they really understood what he was saying. Again, this follows very, very similar what he's going to say here to like the engagement ritual that a Jewish prospective groom would go through with his bride. I will lay my life down for you. I want to strike up a covenant with you. I want to cut a covenant with you. I want to share this cup with you. I'm willing to sacrifice myself for you, my bride. Jesus calls us his bride. And he says here, take it and eat this. This is my body. In the other gospels, he said, given for you. My body will be broken. This body will be broken for you, that your sins may be forgiven. And you know, that's what we remember tonight. This unleavened bread, this piece of bread was one big piece where we broke it up. So we're all going to share one piece of one bigger thing together. We're all going to have this in us as we leave tonight. But remember that the Lord, as he initiated this, as he instituted this, that what he was trying to do was show them that I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for the sin of mankind. You're going to see in 3 days that I'm going to rise again. It's all going to come together for you eventually. So let's pray. Lord, we remember. We remember what you've done. We remember that your body was broken for us. Lord, you would do it again if you had to. You would do it again if there was only one person on earth who would receive it. But Lord, you did it for us, and we receive it, and we remember. And Lord Jesus, we partake now. Verse 23 says, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And in the other Gospels, he says, this is a cup of the new covenant. This is a new covenant, not the old one. This new covenant in my blood. I'm going to die for the sin of mankind. I'm going to shed my blood that your sins might be forgiven. We remember that tonight. You know, this juice, it's the bread too. There are elements to make the bread, to make the juice. The grape had to be smashed and crushed. The grain had to be smashed and crushed, just like Jesus. It had to be destroyed to produce something awesome, didn't it? And he says, this is the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. I find it interesting, he doesn't say for all, and it's because not all is going to receive them. But those who do are cleansed by his blood. You know, sometimes I think that one drop is all it would take to cleanse the world of all the sin there is. Think of the many billions of sins that have been cleansed, you know, by those who receive it. Lord, we remember that you shed your blood for us. We remember, Lord, that you did this freely and willingly. And Lord, you despise the shame of it, we're told in Hebrews, but you did it with joy because we're the joy. You saw us. You saw us coming to you because we understood this one day. And Lord, we understand now what we're doing. We remember you. We remember your sacrifice for us. Lord, we take up the cup of salvation, and we call upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you.